Well, as many of you know, my name is Cody Robbins, and I am the youth pastor for today. And I'm going to be preaching today from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. But before I get into that, I just wanted to first thank everyone who helped me with this sermon, Mr. Chick, Mr. Vaughn, Josh Chick. I couldn't have done it without you guys. Well, about 3 months ago, Mr. Chick pulled me aside and said, "Cody, I need you to do something for me." And I instantly thought, "Oh no. What's he going to have me do?" And at the time, we had just gotten back from Next, and he was asking people to go up and give their testimony of what they had, the things that impacted them at Next. So I thought, he's going to ask me to give my testimony about what impacted me at Next. And so I asked him, "Is that what you want me to do?" And he said, "No." And I was like, "Oh, no, I want you to preach." Oh. So over the past 2 months, I've been preparing the sermon, so I hope you all like it. Now, this reminds me a lot about the pastor who sent his congregation home with an assignment. This week, I want you to read Lamentations 6, 7 through 15. That's what I'll be preaching on next week. The next week came. He said, "All right, how many of you read that passage?" Half the congregation raised their hands. He said, "Well, Lamentations doesn't have a chapter 6. I'll now start my sermon on telling the truth." Well, what does that have to do with my sermon today? I'm not going to be preaching on Lamentations 6, 7 through 15. Now, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading today 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." If you'd bow your head with me. Dear Father, thank you today for allowing us to come and worship you here. And let us take to heart your word and be receptive to what you want to speak to us. And in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, my main point for this sermon is that everyone builds their life on something. And it's up to us whether we build it on the firm foundation that God gives or the sinking sand the world offers. Now, it is very important to grasp the implications of the verse we have just read. First, Scripture is God-breathed, so it must be true, because God cannot lie. And if God cannot lie, then we can trust His words 100% completely. As he says in Hebrews 6, 17 through 18, and that actually is in the Bible, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Now, we need to build our lives on a firm foundation that will never fail. And since we can fully trust God and His Word, we can build our lives on that foundation. And then second, everything we need to grow in Christ is contained in the Bible. We don't have to have an intermediary to talk to God. Now, for my main illustration today, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And this is a familiar passage to a lot of you. It's the passage of the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, as I said, this is a familiar passage to most of us. Sometimes it could be overly familiar, because I think that we've used it so much that it has lost much of its impact. So today I want to try and revitalize the story and return some of its impact, especially for the younger folks here. Now, look at these modern skyscrapers. They're incredibly complex, and the design that went into them and plans are so intricate. Now, do you think that the engineer and architect said, let's construct this massive building right there, and then just build on whatever happens to be sitting there? No. See, before they do anything, they have to find a suitable spot to build a foundation. Arguably, the most important step in the entire construction process is ensuring a proper foundation. Now, the foundation is built in one of two ways. If the bedrock lies close to the surface, then they can remove the soil on top of it, and enough of the bedrock surface is removed to form a smooth, level platform. And then they drill holes into the bedrock and sink steel columns to anchor the building. But if the bedrock lies very deep, they have to sink vertical beams through the soil by pounding the tops with a heavy weight, so that they ensure that it goes down into the bedrock and has a firm anchor. Now, why am I explaining this to you? Well, when they build these skyscrapers, they take great pains to give them a firm foundation that they can rest on. The steel piles that they drive into the bedrock, sometimes they can extend a 16th of the building's height down into the ground. So as you can see, they have quite the solid foundation. Now, what do the skyscrapers have to do with you? Well, my main goal for this sermon is to provide you with the knowledge to build your life's foundation on something firm and solid, something you can trust fully. Because you're going to build your life on something, and that should be God's Word. Now, I have divided this sermon into three main points, or sections, if you will. The first is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the second is that all Scripture is profitable. And the third is that so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And there is a logical procession to these, besides the fact that they're like that in the Bible, which is always a very good reason. But I'm presenting them in this order because we're going to start out with a little background on theonoustos, which means God-breathed, and that's the word that he uses. And when we research that, we'll find out, how do we know we can trust the Bible? And that will lay the foundation for the next point, which is, then what do we do with the Bible? And then finally, we'll get to the last point, which has been removed from my notes. So, moving on to the first point. All Scripture is God-breathed, or theonoustos. Now, theonoustos, that's a big word, but what does it mean? Well, theonoustos is a Greek word made up of two others, theos, meaning God, and noustos, meaning to breathe or inspire, and it is an adjective that means to be inspired by God. So the literal definition is God breathed. God has breathed these words out onto these pages, and an interesting fact is some people think that this term was coined by Paul because it's the only time that it appears in the entire Greek New Testament. And that's in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, as I stated earlier, God cannot lie, so his words must be true. Well, there are two terms for this: inerrancy and infallibility. So, what's the difference? Well, the definition for inerrant is free of errors. And the definition of infallible is incapable of making errors. Now, it may not seem like a big difference between the two, but there is. You see, something can be infallible without being inerrant. When they use the term infallible now, they have redefined it to mean the Bible is true whenever it talks about faith or life. So in essence, the Bible's right when it talks about God, Jesus, salvation, or any area of faith. But when the Bible talks about battles, science, or daily happenings in the life of someone, then that's probably just a story that they made up to fill the empty space. Well, when you claim the Bible is inerrant, that's when you claim it is infallible. If you claim the Bible is inerrant, what you're claiming is that it contains no errors at all, whatsoever. None in history, geography, botany, astronomy, sociology, economics, geology, logic, mathematics, or any area whatsoever. Well, the reason that inerrant is a better definition is because the Bible says it is the truth, not it contains truth. And that's John 17:7. See, Paul says all scripture is theonoustos, instead of the sacred writings are theonoustos. He says all scripture, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, because if some scripture is inspired and some isn't, then you have a big problem on your hands. How do you know which parts are inspired and which parts are just a metaphor? Maybe when he said, you cannot kill someone, he actually meant you cannot kill another Christian. Or when he said, you can kill someone who deserves to die, but someone who doesn't deserve to die, you can't kill him. You never know. So do you see the difference between those two definitions? Well, a little illustration for that is the Bible is a lot like a can of green beans. Now that may sound like it came out of nowhere, but think about it for a second. When you buy a can of green beans, it contains green beans. It isn't green beans, because the can's metal, the label's paper, and there's water mixed in with the green beans. And the water's just garbage that most of us throw out. See, the Bible doesn't contain truth. The Bible is truth. Every word of the Bible is truth. So, for this sermon, we'll be using the term inerrant over infallacy. And, just as an off note, the thought may have occurred to some of you that it may seem like circular reasoning to prove that the Bible is inerrant with Bible scriptures. And there's a good reason for that. It is circular reasoning. Because at some point, you have to have circular reasoning. Because if you were able to prove the Bible with human logic, you'd be proving the Bible against a higher authority, human logic. And there is no higher authority than the Bible. So at some point, you have to have circular reasoning because there's no other way. And then now, on to point two, which is all scripture is profitable. Now, I'd also like to read the New Living Translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, because for me at least, it helps to explain a little bit more thoroughly what exactly that scripture is good for. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now, what does profitable mean? The definition of profitable is yielding advantageous returns or results. So that means that all scripture yields advantageous returns. Not some scripture, not most scripture, all scripture is profitable. And it also means that the scriptures will never do anything to ultimately harm you. And I say ultimately because sometimes it doesn't feel like what you're going through is beneficial. In fact, it feels the exact opposite. But you will always come out of trials and hardships a little stronger. So if you read and implement God's word, you will always profit from it. And now, subpoint A, for teaching. And that is to teach us what is true. The Bible is an indispensable instrument for teaching. Now, what is indispensable? The definition of indispensable is absolutely necessary or essential. You cannot teach without it. And also, when you read the Bible or listen to a sermon on the Bible, it's not like a college professor giving a lecture, droning on and on and on, while you sit there wondering, what does this have to do with real life? And then fall asleep. For those of you who've just started up with college again, you know what I'm talking about. Well, see, the Bible's not like that. The Bible has a claim on your life. You have to structure your life around the Bible. See, teaching from the Bible is the activity of imparting knowledge concerning God. And here's the cool thing about the Bible. The Bible is a universal truth. The Bible can be used to teach a 5-year-old. The Bible can be used to teach a 105-year-old. You can use the same verse to teach a high school dropout as you can use to teach a Harvard professor. It doesn't matter to God. And then also, the Bible is not destructive. It is constructive. When we teach someone something, we should do it gently and lovingly, the same way that Christ taught his disciples. And then B, for reproof, and that is to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. This idea of rebuking means to confront our wrong actions so that we can change them. But how do we know which of our actions are wrong or sinful? Well, we use the Bible. The Bible is a consistent measuring stick that enables us to conform to God's plans for our lives. The biblical measuring stick is also used to rebuke those who have fallen into error or sin in their lives. And proper scripture should be shown to that person so that they can be won back onto the right path. But here's the thing. If we believe that only certain parts of the Bible are true, then which parts can we use as the consistent measuring stick? See, if the Bible can't be trusted fully as a guideline for our life, then what's it good for? You might as well just read War and Peace and derive your morality from that. There's a quote by D.A. Hubbard. The Bible has binding and absolute authority over what we believe and how we live. Now, some of you may be thinking that reproof and correction, which is my next point, are the same thing. So why is it in this verse twice? Well, although they are similar, they have different meanings. When you rebuke someone or give them reproof, that is more like showing them what they are doing wrong. Whereas when you correct someone, you're showing them how to correct that problem. You're fixing it. They're both two steps of the same process. Now you can see the difference between the two. And then moving on to correction. It corrects us when we're wrong. When you correct someone, you're guiding them back from sin or setting them on the right path. And when you correct someone, you're mainly speaking of changing their beliefs or ideas. Thus, the Bible is highly useful in correcting wrong perceptions or misunderstandings that a person may have in their beliefs or viewpoints. Therefore, the Word of God is our source and foundation for all we should believe and think, and it should be used to correct or steer misguided people back to God's truth. Now, if we believe God's Word is inspired and He gave it to us, then we should use it as a guide to make sure that we are believing what God said and not what we want to believe. And again, the Bible is not destructive. It's constructive. When we're correcting someone, we don't correct them hatefully, vengefully, or take pleasure in it. We should do it the same way Christ corrected his disciples, lovingly and gently. And to correct is like attempting to set a broken bone in a cast so that it might grow back properly. Does it hurt when they set the bone back? Yes, it does. Will it take time? Yes. See, correction is a continual process, not just a one-time thing. When the doctor sets your bone, does he just set it in the cast and it's fixed? No. He sets it in the cast, and then it takes weeks and months for the bone to fully heal. Well, correction is just like that. And then point D, for training in righteousness. It teaches us to do what is right. Now, not only is the Bible useful in correcting sin, but also in preventing sin. The Bible can act as a quick reference. It clearly tells us what things we need to do and what things we shouldn't do to please God, get along with other Christians, and live a righteous life. And that's all for short-term protection from sin. But the Bible also offers us training for long-term protection and righteousness. Just like a baby has to learn how to walk, so we have to learn righteousness. But don't think that the same doesn't apply to mature Christians. See, we all need to be training in God's Word. And the Bible provides us with many stories that do that. They teach us biblical principles, as well as words of wisdom, such as the book of Proverbs, for straightforward advice on how to handle situations. And as saved sinners, we're in constant need of training, whether we're old, young, old Christians, or young Christians. We must hear the Word and study it and apply it. Training implies that it is something that is done over and over and over with the aim at improvement. It is a continuing process over a long period of time. And now, what you've been waiting for, the Star Wars illustration. Now, I was debating whether or not to put it in, but then 3 weeks ago, Mr. Vaughn used the Star Wars illustration. So, if Mr. Vaughn did it, I guess I can do it too. Now, when Luke Skywalker goes to Yoda to train, Yoda tells him, "You need to train in the ways of the Force." And Luke says, "Okay," and then he's the most powerful Jedi in the galaxy, right? No. He takes weeks and months training in his abilities in order to get there. And just like that, training in righteousness is a long process that takes place over our entire lives. And now point three, which is so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now, the definition of thorough, carried through to completion, exhaustive, marked by full detail, painstaking, complete in all respects. See, when God thoroughly equips us, he doesn't give us the two-edged sword of his word and say, "Okay, here's your sword. Now go fight a battle for me." No, he fully equips us, thoroughly equips us with everything we need. He gave us the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, shield of faith, the helmet, the sword, everything. We will never run into a situation that we cannot find an answer to in Scripture. He has equipped us for every situation that we will ever run into. Now, when we sent the troops over to Iraq, what did we send with them? We equipped them with guns and body armor, helmets, night vision goggles, everything they needed to fight successfully. Now, what would have happened if we sent troops over with wooden bows and arrows? Not much, because they weren't thoroughly equipped. And if the government equips their soldiers, how much more will God equip us? And then also a point to note is that it is the man of God who will be equipped, not anyone else. Only the people who are in a close relationship with God will be equipped. In the previous example, that would be likened to, what did we send to the Iraqis to help them fight us? Nothing. And neither will the enemies of God receive anything from him. And now the conclusion. Now at the beginning of this message, I told you about the modern version of the man who built his house on the rock. And that was the engineer who goes to such great lengths to ensure the firm foundation of those towering skyscrapers. And for those of you who thought I forgot about the foolish man, I was just saving him for the end of the story. I'm now going to show you the other half of the story. Saturday morning, May 30th, Guatemala City. Innocent-looking intersection. The day started out normally, but that changed quickly when Tropical Storm Agatha hit. The community received 11.8 inches of rain in 30 hours. That's the amount of rainfall they would have normally received in a month. You see, most of the city is built on pumice fill, ash flows made up of loose, gravel-like particles depositing during ancient volcanic eruptions. In places, the debris is piled over 600 feet thick, filling up what would otherwise be a V-shaped valley. Now, water runoff has been eroding the ground underneath this intersection, and then all the rain that fell with Tropical Storm Agatha was the final straw. Boom. In an instant, a fourth of a city block, a clothing factory, all gone down a 300-foot hole, all because they didn't ensure the foundation. Luckily, the worker shifts were over an hour before it happened, so only one person was injured when it collapsed. And, okay, so for you purists out there, that's not technically a sinkhole. It's a piping feature. So technically, there is a difference. It's not a sinkhole. But I know most of you couldn't care less. But some of you do, Josh. And this is not the first time an incident of this nature took place. There was another one in 2007, just a couple miles down the road. And experts say that more could happen at any time. So now, how many of you want to move down to Guatemala City? So, who are you like? The man who built his house on the bedrock? Or the man who built his house on the sinkhole? Are you standing on shifting ground? Are you building on Guatemalan volcanic pumice or on the solid bedrock of Scripture? If you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Father, thank you for enabling us to build our lives on the solid foundation of your word. Help us all to remember this illustration so that we can all do the right thing and build our lives on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To this word from the book of Revelation. I believe God wants to do something special today.
Revelation chapter 3, 20 through 22. This is Jesus speaking to his church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I remember my conversation with Cody a little bit different, as I sometimes do. But he was sharing with me in his Foundations interview that he really felt that the Lord wanted him to be an example and to take a stand. And so as I thought about that a little bit more, about a week later, I had a conversation with Cody. I said, "Hey, did you really mean that?" I remember distinctly in my own life at age 20 in January of 1990 of living a life with some knowledge about God, but my life and my lifestyle was not matching up with His Word, was not matching up with His character. And I remember distinctly being in a college Baptist student union and an evangelist being there that particular night, and it being packed room. And I remember he gave an opportunity for folks to come down and to take a stand for Christ. And I remember as I was thinking about that, as God had been working in my life the last couple months and showing me how my life was so different than what His Word says, as He was slowly pulling me, I began to feel a pull, and it was this, as if I could see back to that time when I was 10, 11 years old, when I had opportunity after opportunity, when the Lord was pulling me, and I refused to take a stand for Christ. And those years were filled with all kinds of awful, awful lifestyle and huge regrets, even now to this day. But that particular night, it was as if God was giving me an opportunity to take a stand for Him. And the next thing I knew, I found myself in the aisle, walked down, no one else came down. It was embarrassing. But I just knew that this was my night, that this was the time that God had called me, and there was nothing I could do. His Spirit was so moving in my heart that I had to respond. And I remember as I went down the front and I told that evangelist this, I said this, "I'm a Christian, but I've never taken a stand for Christ. And I feel like God wanted me to come down today." And I'll never forget, He put His hands on me and He prayed for my ministry. He didn't know me. I've never met Him since. Thought He was crazy. I was thinking, "I'm going to play baseball, buddy. You obviously don't know who you're talking to here." But He knew, God knew. He knew that this was my moment. Well, this morning, I had just a strong impression to end the service a little bit differently than we had planned. So no one knows this, so youth, this is a total surprise to you too. But I think God wants to give you an invitation as well. And as that scripture said that was just read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. And I will allow him to sit down with me on my throne and receive all that I have." You see, for many of you this morning who are here, I believe this is an opportunity for you to take a stand for Christ and say, "You know what? I'm in. I'm all in. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But I am in. I want to take a stand for Christ. I want to live for Christ." And I believe that God specifically wants to give youth that opportunity. Now here's what I don't want to happen. This is very important, so please listen to me. I don't want anyone, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, to come here, down here forward, because your friends come down. Don't do that. Because you feel embarrassed, or, "Oh no, two people went down and you're the only one, and oh my goodness, what will they think?" I want to give those people the opportunity that God is pulling on their heart. That God, you have not taken a stand for Christ. And though you may not be against God, you've been indifferent towards God and you know it. And this morning you feel that tug. and you hear that whisper, that same one that I did that day when my life was revolutionized at age 20, when it was never the same again, I want to give you an opportunity to come forward. I believe God wants to impart to you a new measure of grace. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you just like that man prayed for me, that God would strengthen you, that He would allow you to take a stand where He's calling you to stand. Perhaps for some, to come to know Him as Savior and Lord, that this would be your day. So I've asked Dave and Spencer if they would lead us in song. And during this time, I think these words are especially apropos. So what I'd like to do is I'd like you just to take a moment just to be alone with the Lord and say, Lord, is that me? It doesn't matter if you're 14 or if you're 24 or if you're 7. You believe the Lord is calling you to take a stand for Him. This is your moment too. So would you take a moment to be alone with God? And then we're going to stand together and sing. And if the Lord is calling you, what I want you to do is just come down and fill the front area here. We're going to continue to sing. And then I'm going to pray for you.